Well, I have to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's not the first time I've ever preached on it. It's not the first time I've ever preached on it here, but I think it might be a little different than it was in October of 2009. And I would not want to ask you if you remember when I preached on it in October of 2009, because you probably do not remember. First, I want us to look at the setting in which this narrative is set. First of all, with regards to the time when this occurred. And if we look at just the scripture verses that follow the event of his temptation, and we know that his temptation followed his baptism, so you have his baptism, then the temptation, it would appear, just looking at the two verses that you have that separate those two passages, we might think that this occurs immediately after his temptation. But when we look at Matthew 13, the account in Matthew 13, the end of that chapter, and also in Mark 6, we see that it may very well have been as much as a year before this incident takes place in his hometown of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem because of the taxation, but he grew up in Nazareth. However, it's important to notice why I think Luke puts this so close to Jesus' baptism and temptation. And I think one of the reasons why he does this is because of the emphasis that we have in this passage of Scripture on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus the Messiah. And of course, this is in fulfillment of prophecies that we have throughout the Old Testament that Jesus would be endued with power by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of this, which we have in the book of Isaiah. We have in Isaiah chapter 11, obviously a messianic passage. We read, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So here's this prophecy that the Messiah would be endued with the Spirit of the living God. And what you have in what you have in his baptism is the Spirit of God descending upon him. And so you have in verse 18 this fulfillment of the Isaiah 61 passage and the Isaiah chapter 11 passage where Jesus, the Messiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So here you have in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And then you have in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I think sometimes we miss this aspect of the identity of the Messiah, the qualifications of the Messiah, the giftedness of the Messiah, especially when we think about the fact that Messiah is both God and Messiah is man. He has a human nature. And in that human nature, the Spirit of God came upon him, abided with him, didn't just come at the baptism and leave, but the Spirit of God was upon him continually. And we see in Acts chapter 10 where Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, and we find there that the Spirit of God was given to him without measure. There's another passage I would like to read to you from John 1, where we find
John's saying, talking about John the Baptist, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Then it goes on to say, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So again and again and again, you have these references to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, especially as he begins his public ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit coming upon him, the Spirit actually leading him into the desert to be tempted, the Spirit of God leading him in Capernaum, the Spirit of God coming upon him in Galilee, the Spirit of God referenced in this passage which he reads from the Isaiah scroll. Now, we know that the place here, as we think about the setting, the time we're not exactly sure, the place, we know that this took place in Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown. Nazareth is where he's known. Nazareth is where his parents were and his half-brothers and half-sisters. Nazareth is where he was a carpenter. Nazareth is where he practiced carpentry. Nazareth is where he sold his whatever he made to his neighbors, to his clients, whoever they were. So he's in his hometown. Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And the Scripture makes this statement, which I find instructive and a good reminder to us. In the statement that Luke records, he says that he goes to the synagogue and that was his custom. That was his practice. That was his habit. Now, he might have said or could say, well, the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, they're so defective, I don't need to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He might have used that excuse, but he didn't use that excuse. Could he have said, I know more than they know about the Old Testament Scriptures, so I don't need to be there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? Could he have said, I know more than they know? Yes, he could have said that. Did he use that as an excuse not to habitually be in the place of worship on the Sabbath day? Answer, no, he did not do that. Isn't there application that needs to be made there to us as a reminder of the importance of being in the house of God on His day? And then I call your attention to what happens here. And in this particular synagogue service, we can assume that the normal things take place that would take place in a synagogue. It would be the giving of thanks. There would be prayers. There would be the reading of Scripture, both from both the Law and the Prophets. And then there would be a sermon, and then there would be a benediction. One of the things that I find interesting here, and I think John Skepper started this some time back here, when we would stand to have for the Scriptures to be read, and then we would sit down and have the Scriptures explained. That certainly fits in well with what we're told was the practice in the synagogue days, a standing to show a respect for the Word of God and an honor for the Word of God, and actually a sitting down for the explanation of the Word of God. I won't sit this morning because I don't know that we're totally bound by everything here, but we certainly don't have anything in the epistles that would mandate that I be sitting this morning.
nor standing.
But here our Lord is in the synagogue,
and he is asked to speak. Now, they had heard about some things that he had been doing throughout Galilee. And for some reason, we're not told exactly why, but for some reason, he is asked to speak. And so they hand him the book of Isaiah. Now, don't think of the book of Isaiah that they handed him looks something like this. Because it doesn't look anything like this. And we need to understand what was handed to him. Well, back in those days, a book was actually a scroll. And the paper for that scroll came from the papyrus plant. The papyrus grew in marshy areas, usually alongside a river bank. And they would harvest the papyrus plants, take the outer part of the stem off, which would leave the inner fibers of the papyrus plant. Those fibers would be put down and dried, and then other fibers would be soaked, probably in water, and with adhesive would be put in the other direction, pressed and dried to make the paper. And typically, a papyrus scroll would be about 10 inches. I'm doing that because from here to here is 5 inches on my hand. And so 10 inches would be about like that, close to a foot is all we're talking about in height, but about 30 feet in length. Can you imagine how many of those scrolls it would take for the Old Testament? I mean, nobody had, you didn't have in your library or office the entire Old Testament scriptures. It would have been quite a thing just to have one scroll. You'd probably have to be rich to have one scroll. And then, of course, they would take coarse grass that would be hollow inside, take a knife and cut it at an angle, split the end so there was something like our fountain pen. Do we know what a fountain pen is? That's kind of gone by the wayside. I can remember my mother had one in an ink well. Put it down in there and pull the ink up inside of the fountain pen, and then she would write. She had a beautiful handwriting. My Aunt Margaret had an extraordinarily beautiful calligraphy-type handwriting. But anyway, they would take this, and then, of course, they would have to constantly dip this into the ink that they had to write. Can you imagine how long it would take to write out just the Isaiah scroll? Now, I'm making a point. I'm not just giving facts. I'm arriving at something. I'll get there soon. I'm circling the airport, and I'm coming in for a landing. And here's the landing, brethren. You think about what we have this morning. The Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, right here in this small book. And some of you have it on your cell phones and your iPads. How thankful we ought to be that we have the Word of God. And I tell you, brethren, we're going to be, this generation, with all of our advancements, which by the way, didn't come about entirely in this generation. I mean, you've got the Egyptians doing this scroll thing going back to the 3rd century B.C., at least.
They had scrolls. And the Egyptians had scrolls that were, I'm told, one of them that has that still exists is 133 feet long.
Something about the
those who were living, those who, it's probably a census kind of thing. And then, of course, you have Gutenberg with the movable type. I mean, there's a history here. And God has brought us to the place where we have the Bible in our language also. How much do we value it? Thy word is like a garden, Lord, as we sang earlier. Value this book, not only because of its accessibility, but because it is the living, holy, precious, infallible, inerrant, perfect, sufficient Word of God. Value it. Read it. Study it. Know it. And then, brethren, we come to what is found in Isaiah chapter 61. I don't think there's any question about the fact that Luke has in mind in this passage of Scripture the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is setting forth in this paragraph who Jesus is. And we all need to reckon with who Jesus is. And here the Lord Jesus is handed the scroll. And He opens up that scroll, unrolls that scroll, and He reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It is a messianic passage. This is a passage about the Messiah who is going to come. And Jesus reads that text. And then He explains that text. And we have a summary of what He said that day. And I say a summary because we gather from this passage here, as well as from Matthew and Mark, that He really said a whole lot more. But the gist of it, the summary of it was this. Today, this is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I am the one that this passage of Scripture is talking about. Don't you love that? Is there any question about the claims that Jesus Christ made while He was here on the earth? He claimed to be the Messiah. He didn't just infer. He just didn't give hints, or maybe anxious, zealous disciples decide this. No, Jesus Christ claimed this. Today is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, what does it say about Him? Well, when you look at this passage that He reads from, and to some degree, we have a summary. Luke summarizes some things here. But again, we have in verse 18 through 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." Now, there are a lot of ways in which this passage of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, in what we might call temporal ways. We know that the Lord Jesus actually restored sight to the blind. He actually did heal during His lifetime. But primarily, this text of Scripture should be taken in the sense of what has been done for sinners. He's talking about spiritual deliverance. He's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about those who are weighed down with their sins. He is talking about those who are convicted of their sins, bothered by their sins, crushed and bruised by their sins. I want to make a personal, subjective observation about Christianity today. You may agree with it. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't hold this forth as infallible. One of the things that I think is desperately missing in evangelical Christianity, and maybe it's had some effect upon Reformed Baptists, is that we don't hear much today about sin. You know, used to. Seems to me that we've kind of slid. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. It's true. Sin used to be talked about in general, and you still hear it a lot in general with sinners. But where is preaching that mentions specific sins that we commit? Where do you hear about violations of the Lord's Day? Where do you hear about idolatry? Where do you hear about adultery and fornication being sin? Where do you hear about theft being sin? I'm not talking necessarily about robbing a bank. You can rob your employer. Where do you hear about the sin of covetousness? Where do you hear, when it was the last time you heard about the sin of anger, which comes under the category of thou shalt not kill? When? It seems to me, brethren, that you don't hear preaching that is convicting about specific sins or even sins in general. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit who was with Him during His ministry, and He has sent that Spirit to convict the world of sin. John 16. And one of the results, one of the sad results of not hearing about sin is you don't hear about the consequences of sin anymore. Sin has wages. Sin has a price. God is a holy God and He will punish sin. He can't do anything else. He must punish sin. He's a holy God. And either our sins will be punished in the person of Christ, or you'll perish in hell forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sympathetic high priest, kind and gracious, had more to say about hell than any other place that you'll find in Holy Scripture. And so we don't hear about hell. We don't hear about the wages of sin. We don't hear about sin. All we hear about heaven, We hear about eternal life, and we should. We hear about peace and righteousness, and you should. But brethren, when I read this passage of Scripture right here, the Lord Jesus is talking about ministering to those. He's bringing the gospel. He's bringing good news to those who are bearing the burden of sin. I was telling the men back here, all that we might see in our day, those who are burdened down by their sin, they're bothered by their sin. They know that they're going to face God, and what will it be like when they face God? Wouldn't you just love to hear in a service someone say out loud, "What must I do to be saved from my sins? How can I have forgiveness? How can I be right with God? What would it be like if I'm not right with God in the day that I face Him? What must I do to be saved? To have pardon, to have peace, to have righteousness, to have eternal life?"
I'm exercised this morning because if the things that I'm saying are not true, then I'm terribly wrong about what the Bible primarily teaches. And if you question what I'm teaching, preaching this morning, read the book of Romans. Read the book of Romans. Read the whole New Testament. Read the Old Testament. Read this passage of Scripture that we were dealing with this morning. Read this passage of Scripture. Who did Christ come to save? Did He come to save those who are righteous? Did He come to save those who think they're all right and don't need anything? That they can make it to God in their own righteousness? Is that who Jesus came to save? He came to save sinners. Paul said, He came to save sinners of whom I am chief. And if you read about the Apostle Paul, he was a man who, prior to his conversion, was scrupulous in obedience to the law of God. And yet he says, I am the worst. I am the chief. Well, how do these people respond to what our Savior has to say this day?
Well, their initial response is somewhat favorable. They call them gracious words.
I'm sure they recognize what he was reading. Being Jews, they'd heard this passage of Scripture before. But as he begins to press and apply the Scriptures to the people, that's when the problem starts. They were okay with some of this, but then the Lord Jesus says, the Messiah is me. Maybe I should say, the Messiah is I, to be grammatically correct. Predicate nominative, you know, all that stuff. It is I. I'm sure that was bothersome to them because they'd seen His face before. They knew His voice. They knew His mother. They knew His half-brothers and half-sisters. Perhaps they'd bought furniture from Him before. And so, he's familiar. And they take Him for granted. A mistake they should not have made. Because He may have been familiar, but familiarity has bred contempt this day. And then the Lord Jesus presses another truth. Not only who He is, but He presses the truth of the sovereignty of God. They want something done in Nazareth. Maybe to put them on the map. Just something. He's been doing miracles in other towns. Jesus, do something here. And then He says, in effect, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so He gives this story or reminds us of in these verses 24 through, really it's right on to the end. Now you have in verse 27, for example, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed. None of the Hebrew lepers were cleansed, but God cleansed a Gentile.
They didn't take that very well. So verse 28 says, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath.
and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. Now, Nazareth is in more or less, we might say, in a, I was going to say like Roanoke. You know, Roanoke's in a bowl. If you're there at the Valley View Mall or the airport area, you look, you can see the mountains all around Roanoke. And Roanoke Valley is an apt name. Well, to a certain degree, Nazareth is like that. It's in a valley. And then the cliffs and the mountains around it. And so they want to take Jesus and throw him off of a cliff and probably stone him. But the scriptures tell us in verse 30, we're not given a lot of detail. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail, but he says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So something miraculous happened in his being delivered from the mob. It was not his time to go. Jesus was immortal until it was his time appointed of the Father. Brethren, isn't it true that men in their pride often bristle at the sovereignty of God? You know, we talk about the doctrines of grace. I don't know how we can be proud, have the sin of pride, and at the same time hold to the doctrines of grace. They're mutually exclusive. Who of us deserves any of the mercies of God? You think about all of your sins against God. What do we deserve? And isn't it interesting how everybody else can make a choice today, but God can't? Everybody has the right to choose. But when you start talking about God's right to choose, He doesn't have that right. Something wrong with that. Something bad wrong with that. Well, I want to make an application this morning to all of us. This passage has to do with the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is the Messiah. Who is He? He is God. Who is He? He is the God-man. Who is He? He, as the Messiah, He is the Anointed One, and therefore He has the unction of the Spirit of God to be prophet, to do what is recorded in verses 18 and 19. Who is Jesus? He's the Creator of this earth. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth is the only Savior of sinners. That's who He is. Brethren, let me ask you to consider something this morning about human nature. It's part of our human nature to elevate people and put them on a pedestal. Young people. You're young people. You're probably more prone to this than some of us who are older, looking for heroes, holding up people in high admiration, maybe singers or sports athletes, holding them up, putting them up on a pedestal, having them as your heroes. And adults, we're not beyond this. I was remembering in my childhood, some of you who are about my age may remember the old Superman. You know, we could even have fictional characters. That...
You remember back in the 50s, the early days of TV, the 30-minute serial Superman?
Sometimes I wonder about these superheroes because they have godlike attributes. another topic. My point is that we tend to elevate people, put them up on a pedestal. They excel at something, and we like how they excel, and so we put them up on a pedestal. Listen to me this morning, every one of you, and you who are young people, listen to me. There is only one person who deserves to be up on a pedestal. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. And I tell you this morning, let your affections run to Him. Let your life center around Jesus. Learn of Jesus. Isn't it interesting? You talk to people these days, they know all the stats about sports heroes. They know where the singers have been and where they're going to be next in concert. It's amazing to me how much we have, heroes these days. Now, to a certain extent, there's nothing wrong with appreciating the talent that has been given to people and giving God the glory that some excel at this or that or whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with that if we are giving God the glory and not that person. But what a danger it is. What a danger it is to be involved in idolatry and not even recognized. Young people, who do you look up to most? Who do you admire the most? Who is your hero? Let it be Jesus of Nazareth and learn of Him. For He is meek and lowly of heart. Give up the burden of sin. Just like Pilgrim as he goes up to Mount Calvary. He's burdened down by his sins. Pictured by John Bunyan as a burden on his back. And hallelujah, when he gets up on Mount Calvary, that burden of sin rolls off of his back. And he has peace of heart. Reconciliation with God. Make Jesus the one you admire the most. Who but Jesus is worthy of that kind of worship and attention and adoration? Who but Jesus? None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Oh, that every one of us would be found worshiping Him. God the Father has highly exalted the Son because of His obedience to the Father. And the Spirit of God's purpose is to exalt the Son. And it's our purpose, ought to be our purpose. Make it your purpose. Make it your goal, your zeal, your passion, the love of your life, to make Jesus Christ your all in all. Love Him. Learn of Him. Worship Him. Obey Him. He deserves it. And one day, as our brother has said, we're going to see Him. And we're going to, when we see Him, that sight will be a changing, momentous event. Because we will be like Him and we'll be sinless and we'll worship Him without sin. Forever and ever and ever. Oh, dear ones, believe on Him. We are but sinners, every one of us. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. We need a Savior to cleanse us so we'll be right with God. So that one day when we stand before Him, we will stand in the righteousness of Christ and our sins have been taken away. And our Father will say to us, come on in. Inherit the kingdom. Don't you want that? Don't you want to hear that? These days, these years in which we're living, it is amazing to me that I am 67 and a half years old. Where did it go, brother?
Where did our lives go? Those days are past. And young people, one day your hair will be white like mine, or no hair like other men of the congregation. What you gonna do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with what's been said this morning? What are you going to do with it? Be careful what you do with it. Oh, Father, what a Savior we have. What mercy You have shown. How undeserved that mercy and grace is. And we think about what our Savior did for us. Oh, how undeserved we are that He should do this for us. To die in our place. And to suffer the way He suffered before He died. In our place. And Father, we're so prone not to give Him His due. So prone to put sinful human beings above Him in our estimation. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. What a sin, what a horrible sin that is. And what a horrible sin it is to neglect Him and to cast Him aside. Oh, surely this One who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, we will have to have dealings with Him one day. And oh, Father, grant that that day would be today. And that we would all be bowed before Him, receiving Him. Not like these Jews in that synagogue that day, who when He came to His very own, His own received Him not. So our Father, work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.